morning, everyone. Welcome to Lakeside. I had to time that just right to let the music in, but we want to welcome you here this morning. And a couple things. This morning, we're going to talk about a really important topic. And some of the scriptures that I'm going to appeal to and use this morning aren't going to fit on this screen in an efficient way. And so what I'd like you to do, if you have your phone or a personal device, if you could pull out your Bible app of choice, find 1 Peter chapter 3 on your device. If you have a Bible, a physical Bible, that's the best, I think. But also, if you have your study guide that we've been handing out for this series, all the verses we're going to use are in that booklet as well. And we're on week 8 of that booklet this morning. But this morning, we want to talk about matters of tyranny, oppression, and justice. We got a real light topic this morning, no. But tyranny is what happens when a select group of people abuse their power and authority over others. And I can't think of many issues that are of greater concern to people as a whole than this matter of tyranny, oppression, and justice. Especially among our young people, young believers, just young people in general, this is the most front burner, pressing issue on the hearts and minds of young people today, second to none. In the church, you'd be hard pressed to hear a topic that, you know, people have a hunger and thirst and a cry for justice, second to none. Of all the moral issues that you might hold out to folks, the moral issue of tyranny, justice, oppression would outweigh probably any other moral concern today. When you go to the voters' booth, this same issue is weighing heavily on the minds of folks more than at any other time in recent memory. And so we're gonna unpack this as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. We've been talking in this series about a group of believers who are geographically scattered across a 300,000 square mile area of modern Turkey. And they were scattered there by hate. They were scattered there by injustice, by cruelty, by oppression. Whatever experiences they were having, they were driven to the place where they found themselves as Peter wrote this letter to them. It's not until we get into 1 Peter chapter 2 that we really begin to understand their individual circumstances. And for our purposes, what I want to do is I want to give you kind of a summary, a sketch of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. So if you don't mind me cheating a little bit, I'm going to reach back into last week's text just for a moment. And so you can flip back to week 7 when we talk about that. But I want to reach forward into next week's text a little as well, which is week 9 in your study guide. And I want to just create this portrait of what the sum total of what these exiles were experiencing. They're experiencing at least 4 distinct types of oppression. And I'm going to outline these for you. There's 4 distinct types of oppression that they experienced as believers, as Christians. Number one is, they were experiencing cultural or popular oppression. So 1 Peter 2:12 talks about how these aliens and strangers, these foreigners, were being slandered as evildoers. That was the popular sentiment that was being held toward them, is that they were being slandered as evildoers. So one of the faces of oppression is when you have a in-group, usually a majority of people, they paint themselves as moral, they paint themselves as the heroes, while painting another group, usually a minority, as morally inferior or evil. And so the major group is the heroes, and then these are the evildoers. These are the people that really need to be served, etc. We got to be really careful with stereotypes in general. Even the video that we just watched, as important as it is to do the Christmas shoeboxes, you know, often there's a majority of people that are kind of painted as this heroic moral group, and then there's this other group that are in need and distressed. And there's stereotypes that are so easily reinforced. But in 1 Peter 2, the stereotype that was being reinforced was that the Christian was an evildoer. And so I don't know if you've ever been part of an out-group in a culture, but when you're part of the out-group, you find yourself perpetually enraged when you continually are painted a certain way or as having a certain character. And so when the media paints you a certain way, when every video or textbook or movie or educational curriculum paints you in the same way, you can imagine how that can feel. Stereotypes mischaracterize, dehumanize, degrade, slander, incite, enrage, all these different things. And so when you're in the out group, you're the alien, you're the stranger, you're the foreigner, you're the slandered one. You're the one being picked on. How, as a Christian, should you respond to that kind of popular cultural type oppression? You're insulted, you're persecuted, all these things. Now, a second type of oppression that these believers were experiencing was political oppression. So we talked about last week in 1 Peter 2:13 that these people were subject to an emperor who was their supreme authority. Well, who was that emperor, that supreme authority? It was Nero. Nero was a paranoid, homicidal maniac. And not only did they have Nero to contend with, Nero was in Rome, but there was this whole hierarchy of authority appointed underneath Nero to punish wrongdoers and to praise those who did good in the eyes of Nero. And so you have all this authority, all this political structure, all this authority that's in place all around them. Now, the Christians in Rome, geographically, experienced the brunt of Nero's wrath. The Christians were blamed for a lot of things. They were mischaracterized. Everything, those same dynamics that are described here were happening back in Rome. And in Nero's wrath, you know, the Christians were used to become human torches to light the city. There were so many things you can't even imagine. If you want to go on Wikipedia later and look up Nero, you can find all kinds of stories and accounts of what he did. And I'm not saying that to minimize that. You can go read it. It's just a lot to cover. But going back to our first point, what do you do when you're ignorantly mischaracterized, not just on a popular cultural level, but on a political level as well? These Christians were being scapegoated as a harmful sect who were subversive to Nero's rule, who were subversive to the good of the empire. And because of them being subversive and being perceived that way, the remedy was they needed to be eradicated. And that's exactly what Nero was doing. You can look down through history and you can see different times when a majority group of people saw a minority as subversive and evildoer. You know, you think of Nazi Germany and the Jews and how they were perceived and how the Jewish people have been perceived throughout history in many places, not just in Nazi Germany. But you can see how that dynamic, how destructive and powerful it can be. Around our world right now, communist governments see Christians as a subversive sect. In China, in Russia, in many of these places, don't need to mention North Korea, but Christian churches, pastors, fellowships are being aggressively dismantled and persecuted because they're seeing Christianity seen as subversive to the good of the government and people. Islamic governments, no news headline here, see Christians as subversive. And there's been more persecution and death of Christians in this era of time than at any point in all of history. Secular governments see Christian beliefs as subversive to the good of their nation. And watching the coverage of the Supreme Court nominee currently, it's amazing to me how many times the media or different politicians, as you listen to them talk, the very evident point that seems to be being made is that Christian faith is subversive to the good of our nation. We can't have a person that believes Christian things in this seat of government or this position, or on and on it goes. And so politically, That's the reality that these believers were experiencing. Now, Peter characterizes Nero's government, 1 Peter 2:15. He makes reference to the ignorance of foolish people. And so often, government leaders, they implement policies that are intended for the good of one group, and yet those same policies prove horrifically ignorant, foolish, destructive, cruel, oppressive to another group. And that's the case here. That when the Christians, their perspective on the policies is, man, this is ignorance, this is foolishness. They had kind of a visceral reaction to things that Nero thought were good. They proved to be bad for the Christian community. And that's their attitude that they have. That's a reality of the situation. It's so important that we study history. You know, so much of the anger and rage that we see today is the result of the terrible policies that were implemented yesterday. And so the outgroups, the aliens and strangers, the minority, the weak person, the weak politically, I mean, the voiceless, the powerless, they often bear the brunt of the pain of bad government policy. These Christians were bearing the brunt of bad policy and unfair and unjust policies, oppressive policies under Nero. Now, how should you respond as a Christian when political forces, not just popular culture, but political forces seem aligned against you? How should you respond? Well, you know, when it comes to cultural and popular forces, a lot of times Christians feel like they just need to accommodate. We're being slandered about this or slandered about that. Well, let's try to be cool. Let's try to be hip. Let's try to change and adapt. Let's accommodate the criticism. Let's try to, like, paint ourselves differently. And accommodation is certainly a popular option that many Christians choose. And they want to be loved and liked by the world, and it doesn't always play out so well. Is there another alternative to that? You know, politically, Christians can play politics with the best of them. We can draw lines. We can have our own form of activism or violence, or vote and exercise our rights and do protests just like the rest of folks. But is there another path that we might consider beyond just the power dynamic of politics to the accommodation that we often have in culture, conforming to the ways and thinking of the world? The third type of oppression that these believers experienced was economic. In verse 18, you'll notice that these believers are referred to as household slaves. Now, not all of them were household slaves. Some of them were household slaves. I don't believe any of the biblical texts on slavery are prescribing a master-slave relationship. What they often are doing is describing the dynamics that are present and prescribing something radically different than what we're used to seeing described in the face of these institutions like the master-slave relationship. So in other words, the Bible doesn't ever condone or commend or legitimize slavery, but it does acknowledge the stark realities that God's people often find themselves in. Remember the Israelites in Egypt. They found themselves subject to slavery under Pharaoh. And throughout Christian history, here in 1 Peter 2, Christians sometimes found themselves subject to slavery. Now, we shouldn't necessarily read our stereotypes and our pictures of slavery into these passages. In the first century, yes, there were people that were enslaved because they were taken captive for war. Yes, there were people that could be enslaved and assigned to fields or to mines in order to work. Those kinds of slavery existed. But the most prominent, overwhelmingly prominent form of slavery was what is known as household slavery, which is that a person, for economic reasons, might make themselves subject to somebody else in order to pay off a debt. So there's a proverb that warns about going into debt because the debtor can become slave to the lender. We usually talk about that. It literally happened in the first century and in other Christian eras. It symbolically happens for us today, but it literally happened for others. Think of the prodigal son. He went off and squandered all of his wealth, and then he had to hire himself out. He had to make himself subject to a pig farmer of all things. And it was a very humiliating thing that he had to do, but he was desperate and hungry and didn't have any choice. On Facebook, when COVID struck, I had an avalanche of friend requests because in my profile, I had the word pastor. And so people started just befriending American pastors like crazy. And from all over the world, literally. And all the requests and all the stories were sad and overwhelming and very similar to each other. People have needed money. There's economic hardships. And it's the same things that we're dealing with, but on different scales and different circumstances. But essentially, food and water, shelter, medical care, there's crisis throughout the world. But the thing that was interesting was that there were some Christians from Pakistan that reached out to me. And I was like, I didn't know there was very many Christians in Pakistan. What's it like to be a Christian in Pakistan where you have this Muslim government that's so powerful and dominant? And these Christians there told me that they're not just persecuted as a minority, they are enslaved as a minority. And they explained how Christian families are so impoverished, they're at the bottom rung of economic status in their country. And no Muslim will hire a Christian in large part. Like, you're unhireable. And so a lot of Christians are forced to beg, and they're forced to sell themselves or even sell their children as slaves to owners of brick factories, for example. So these Christians were slaves of brick factory owners. So they kind of had like an aura of freedom at a certain level. But they were slaves that had been sold and obligated to a Muslim factory, brick factory owner. And so their circumstance as slaves was actually improved a little bit. They were better off as slaves. They'd get a little more food, but in other ways they weren't so well off. They didn't get any education. They weren't getting literacy. They weren't able to exercise their faith. You know, there was kind of a trade-off. But they made the decision, these families, to become slaves for economic reasons. And the factory owners, they're perfectly content for Christian organizations to feed their Christian slaves because it just means that they have less expenses and it increases their profits. And so in some ways, helping actually incentivizes injustice. So it's kind of a very extreme circumstance. But that's probably a closer picture to what we have in 1 Peter 2 than what we often learn about slavery in Europe and America and South America over the last 400 years or so. 1 Peter 2:18, it tells us that some of these household slaves had good, gentle masters. So even though the dynamic was bad, they were treated respectfully and kind. But verses 18 through 20 tell us that others were suffering unjustly, that they were enduring incredible grief. They were being beaten by cruel masters. Now, if you were a believer and you're experiencing cultural oppression, political oppression, but then also this kind of economic oppression that's reflected in this master-slave relationship, what would you do as a believer? How would you respond to that circumstance? Now, in our culture, our approach is to equalize power. It's to dismantle any structure that allows for a disequilibrium of power, a master over a slave. So social justice is all about equalizing power. But if you lived in the first century and you didn't have the ability to exercise, you couldn't go out on social media and plead your cause. You couldn't go on GoFundMe and upend an economic injustice. You couldn't vote. You didn't have any say in a lot of things. You were obligated. You had no voice. No one could advocate for you. If you didn't have power to use, how might you respond to your unjust circumstance as a slave? That's 1 Peter 2. We'll get to that in a moment. The fourth kind of oppression that they were experiencing, I'll call it male oppression. It happened in the context of the family, in the context of marriage. There was male oppression occurring. Now, not all of these believers experienced all four of these types of oppression. But there is enough of them that were also experiencing this kind of male oppression that now Peter's addressing that as well. So 1 Peter 3:1, you have these husbands that disobey the word of God. So on the one hand, there was spiritual disparity between husband and wife. The husbands were disobeying the word, and the wife, well, she was obedient and submissive and God-fearing and loved the word of God. You had a spiritual disparity. But Peter talks about that there is also kind of a psychological, emotional, and physical disparity between husband and wife. So verse 6, 1 Peter 3:6 mentions fear and intimidation. That men were using fear and intimidation to bully their wives, to bully women into whatever they desired. Verse 7 alludes to husbands not being reasonable, not being understanding, not treating their and seeing their wife as equal in value and dignity. And so again, you know, this is a very perplexing situation, not just in the first century, but today. What do you do when you have this kind of disparity between husband and wife, spiritually, physically, emotionally, and financially, in all these different ways? What should an unequally yoked woman do with a spiritually uncooperative man? Now, I can tell you that in our culture, modern Christian culture, it comes down to power. What power does a woman have to rectify her situation? And so women today have incredible power comparatively to the first century. In the first century, they had very little power or rights or authority or avenues to pursue relief from their circumstance. Today, separation. Just separate from the guy. Divorce. You can get a divorce. I mean, it costs money, but you can get a divorce over most any circumstance. Adultery, feminism. You don't even need a man. I've been watching all these different things. I'm getting ready to preach on this next week, by the way, but I've been watching all these statements of women saying, we don't need men, you know. You can throw out the whole structure of marriage altogether and just pretend you don't need it, that it doesn't need to exist, that it's not helpful. You can throw out the baby with the bathwater, and people are. Cohabitation. You can just keep deferring commitment and deferring because of a fear of getting locked into something that you can't change or whatnot. So anyway, all of these different matters of oppression weren't academic in the first century, and they're not academic now. Slavery is still a problem. Marital abuse is still a problem. Political oppression, probably as big of a problem as ever before in the history of the world, right? Cultural popular oppression, the suppression of Christian belief, for example, as big and as rampant as ever before. So this isn't an academic conversation, neither for us nor for the first century Christians. They were personally enraged and perplexed and feeling the weight of these issues. And our message as Christians isn't that we should just simply accommodate whatever tyranny or oppression exists or what it demands of us. Our message isn't, well, just shrug your shoulders and passively hope these realities will go away. It isn't just to shrug our shoulders and say, nothing in this life matters because we have the hope of heaven. The Bible never legitimizes cultural, political, economic, or male oppression. You read these verses, and none of it's being legitimized per se. But what the Bible is doing is it's prescribing a radically different remedy to tyranny and oppression than anything that we would probably even consider in the flesh. In the flesh, there's only one remedy to tyranny and oppression. You know what it is? Power. It is to overpower. Disempower, empower, overpower, right? It's to overthrow. It's to take the same power and leverage it back to crush and destroy whatever the oppressive, tyrannical power or force was. That is how we do, that's social justice. It's taking power away from one, giving it to another, and equalizing it, but it's not really even about equalizing, it's about redistributing. It's about shifting the power more than it is equalizing the power. And the result of power being used to address issues of oppression is that you have increased dividing walls of hostility. You have increased pain and violence. You don't have a lessening or healing of it. You have an escalation of it. And so that's exactly what Peter is speaking to. But what he prescribes isn't a pathway of power. Are you ready? He prescribes a pathway of submission. That in the face of tyranny and oppression, what we should do is double down on submission. Not submission to the evil person, but submission to a holy God who invites us to be holy as he's holy. The prescription is to double down in our submission to God in the context, in the face of this injustice. So let's go through our four examples. There is cultural oppression, right? What does Peter tell the Christians to do? Look at 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12. Look at the actual verses. Read them. Reflect on them. What do we do? The popular tide is against us. People are slandering us. They're humiliating. They're belittling us. You know what I'm talking about. They're insulting. You're the butt of every joke. Your beliefs are ridiculed. What do you do? He says, abstain from sinful desires. Don't you just want to react? Don't you just want to return vilely? Don't you just want to shoot your mouth off right back at somebody? We can do that in the flesh all day long. Don't do it. He says, conduct yourselves honorably. He says, let people observe your good works. So we're going to overcome evil with good. We're going to double down in submission to God, doing good and conducting ourselves honorably, not because this person deserves it, but because God deserves it. Not because this person, we're trying to make, you know, endorse and legitimize how they're treating us. No, we're doing it out of respect for God. And we're going to do good works and we're going to conduct ourselves honorably. And that's how we're going to, that's where we're going to put our energy and our time and our passion. That's not the way of power. That's the way of submission. It's completely different, do you see? Now, what about political oppression? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, he says, submit to human authorities as unto the Lord. You know, so here's this authority that's demanding something of me. Put your mask on, no, or whatever it is. It's always something, right? And I'm submitting to that authority, not for the sake of that authority. I'm submitting to, in the context of this authority, but I'm submitting to God. And I'm realizing that some of what that authority might be asking of me is for the good of other people. It might even be for the good of myself. It might be, you know, that authority is there to punish evildoers and to reward good. Some of that is very legitimate and very necessary and very important. But some of that is that this there's this kind of ignorance. And what Paul or what Peter says is silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. And whatever freedom or latitude you have within whatever governmental structure you have that you exist in as an American, it's different than if you're Canadian versus if you're in Europe. Whatever freedom you have, you always maximize that freedom, not to plot revolt and violence and overthrow, but you use your freedom not as a cover-up for doing evil, but for doing good. You honor people. You keep loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. You fear God. He even says this, honor Nero. How do you honor a homicidal, maniac, cruel, honor Nero? It's right there. In other words, don't go provoking and bringing down the wrath of Nero by being subversive and rebellious. I think that's part of the frustration that I've had as a church leader is, and I'll just use Mass as an example. I'm not hung up on Mass in the sense of like, you know, some people, that's the hill they want to die on. And there's people that expect me as a pastor to be rebellious and subversive in the face of what our authorities, medical or governmental, are asking of us. Their intention is, I think, for the good of everybody. I think we can, right? So why is it that our posture always has to be one of rebellion and subversion instead of our default being one of honor and respect? Why don't we start there and let's, like, right? But anyhow, it's the same impulse And Peter's saying, honor and respect and submit and acknowledge the task of government and what they have that they're trying to achieve, right? Now, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20. What about if you're economically oppressed, you're a slave, and you've hired yourself out to some master, and you've entered into a situation that you can't get out of? He says, you submit to the good and gentle ones, and you submit to the cruel and abusive ones. Not for their sake, but for the sake of Christ. Your deeper submission is actually to God himself. If you're going to suffer, make sure that you're suffering for doing good, and make sure that you're never suffering for doing something wrong or ridiculous. He says, endure grief, suffer injustices. If you're doing it out of your consciousness for God, then keep on enduring, keep on suffering. If you're suffering and enduring for God, God's the one that's going to reward that. God's the one that sees it. It's his favor that's in view here. Peter tells slaves that their motive for doing good has little to do with whatever benefits or doesn't benefit the master, but it has everything to do with securing the favor of God. In fact, look what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 16 through 17. He says, submit as free people, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves you honor and love and fear. Our slavery is actually deeper and more profound than human slavery. We are slaves to the divine. We're slaves to God. We actually are enslaved to a principle of righteousness that far transcends whatever this human relationship demands or expects of us. We're bound to a greater principle. So we're bound to God himself. We're instruments and slaves of his righteousness. Paul, when he talks about slavery, says, you're serving God, not man. Whatever it is that you're doing, you're serving God, not man. That's the reality of the situation. Now, I've read about history of slavery in Europe, North America, South America, different places. And our continents embrace the most horrific and vile forms of slavery. And what's particularly egregious about that is that Christian pastors, churches, leaders justified slavery with Scripture in the name of God. So it wasn't just that there is more evil forms of slavery, that there is more evil forms of slavery done in the context of churches and in the name of the kingdom of God and Christ. That's what was particularly egregious, especially about slavery in North America. But what turned popular sentiment against the institution and practice of slavery? It happened the slowest in America, by the way. It happened faster in Europe. But around the world, what has changed the sentiment of this institution and practice of slavery? Well, the African-American slave that was taken captive and enslaved and then shipped over to become a slave in America, for example, the African-American slave was a very strong and noble and courageous human being. These were not inferior people by any definition of humanity. They had a strength of character, a strength of faith that put everyone to shame, even their American masters, their Christian American masters. These were incredible people of strength and faith. And that's the foundational character of blacks that have descended from that heritage. But here's the thing. The American slave, the black American slave, 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20, they're cruel masters. You look at these verses, and this is what they did to their masters, is exactly what Peter said. Not 100% every single time, but overwhelmingly, the character of the American slave did 1 Peter 2, 18 through 20. And this is what we know. There are certain things that the human consciousness cannot bear in time. For example, the human conscience cannot bear seeing raw hatred heaped generation after generation on a group of people. It cannot bear seen unjust suffering continue. It cannot bear cruel abuse happening for cruelty's sake. What changed the tide is that here are these folks that are doing 1 Peter 2, you know, response, and others are observing the injustice of it, and the whole tide of public opinion is changing to be for justice and against the cruelty of the institution. That's what changed. You know, you read about the Civil War, and there is this disgust and this disdain that developed seeing the cruelties. Now, what if these slaves in 1 Peter 2 would have returned evil for evil? They may have very well prolonged their affliction. What if they would have resorted to evil and done evil and spoke evil? What if they would have returned volley? What if they would have responded with their own kind of cruelty? Well, they may have very well forfeited public empathy, the kind of public empathy that would allow that institution to be completely dismantled. What you see in these verses are the seeds that brought about the ultimate transformation of justice in a profound way. The slave is no longer the slave, not in the way that these verses in former times were the case. We turn the tide culturally with the practice of these verses. It wasn't a power, it was a submission. And God vindicated the submission and overthrew the powerful. Now, Peter, in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, urges the same thing in the face of male oppression. He invites women to win over their husbands, not with words, but by living pure and reverent lives. Not to try to win over their husbands by winning a beauty contest, focusing on their outer beauty, and maybe if I'm, you know, attractive or desirable enough, that will change his heart. No. Inner beauty is the focus. Cultivating heart qualities like a gentle and quiet spirit, putting your hope in God. He even says following Sarah's example, who obeyed her husband Abraham. The story of Abraham becomes kind of a model of how God can work through bad dynamics in a relationship to bring about his intended purpose over time. By the way, Esther is a story in your Bible of how God can work in bad circumstances to bring about a political change of justice as well. But he invites women to always do good no matter how much that man tries to use fear or his strength to intimidate you. You keep doing good. You keep obeying the word. You double down in your submission to God. It's a completely different prescription than the modern prescription. It's one that allows God room to work and to do some stuff. You know, we're going to talk about these verses next week. Women, not just women, people get enraged by 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. I'm just going to skip it next week. We're not going to look at the Bible in some area. No, I'm just kidding. But as a preacher, it's easy to get intimidated, you know, but I want to say that whatever I preach next week on these verses, when we dive into them a little more deeply, I have to go home and have lunch with Laura and be debriefed and face her wrath. So it's not going to be a bad situation, okay? I got to kind of be careful. I want to live beyond next week. My life's on the line. But seriously, the feminist rages against these verses, slanders these words. And yet in these very verses that are often slandered and seen as anti-women for many reasons are the seeds of godliness that have actually led and liberated billions of women around the world for centuries from male oppression. And so we have to look at these verses with humility and consider them for what they're saying. When men and women, 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, each other, it obliterates oppression. And instead of throwing away marriage altogether because of a problem, these verses have not only redeemed marriage, but redeemed families and godly spouses and godly offspring. And the greatest fruit has come from a submission to God's word, right? And so modern women often look at these verses and deem them to be the very essence of oppression, but I have to present an alternate view next week, so pray for me. Here's the real zinger. Here's these four examples of oppression. And Peter drops right in the middle of them a gem. And that gem is that God is not asking you or not to do something that he himself wasn't willing to do in Christ. Look at verse 20 through 25, 1 Peter 2. What credit is there if when you do wrong and are beaten, you endure it? But when you do what is good and you suffer, if you endure it, it brings favor to God. For you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. It's a way of submission, not of power, but of submission and obedience. What's it look like? He didn't commit sin. So he didn't use injustice to justify sin and to justify evil and more violence. No, he didn't commit sin in the face of sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When he was insulted, he didn't insult in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten back. What did he do? He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on that tree so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. Jesus on that cross wanted to unlock a completely different dynamic in human relationships. It's one of submission and obedience to God in the face of evil, as opposed to power and violence and escalating hostilities and all that, right? By his wounds, you've been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You know, as society gets more chaotic, we're like, what should we do about this? Obviously, the power dynamics and the shifting power and the power plays that are going on politically, it isn't, and it won't bring any healing. How many of you think that just because we have a new election coming, let's just say everything switches, right, over to a different group of people, how many of you think that power shift is going to bring healing to our nation, really? No. A deeper reality has to bring healing, and that deeper reality is the cross. The cross shifts the dynamics. You know, whenever a couple tries to resolve their problems with power, there's separation, divorce, animosity, there's a complete annihilation, not just of the relationship, but any possibility of reconciliation. But with the cross, when there's submission and obedience, suddenly there's room for God to work, and the fruit is often healing, not division. It's life, not death to that relationship. There's a whole different reality of healing that can come about in that relationship if we entrust ourselves to God and trust his pattern, the cross, as a template for that relationship as opposed to power and the worldly way, right? And so here's an invitation, you know, for us to submit more deeply to God in the face of evil and oppression. And if we don't lead out in this, who else will? If we don't get this, how's the world going to get this? So I can only invite you to reflect deeply on these verses, and I'm reflecting on them, and they're profound, and but they hold out hope for us to bring true healing in our world. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these scripture verses. We pray that they would challenge us, open our eyes. More importantly, that we would follow the example of Christ in all these things, and that we'd see greater life and liberty live for your glory in our day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.